Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the privilege that is ours to study a portion of your word, to understand you in how you function to the extent that is possible on this planet. So, Father, as we have gathered to study a portion of this word, we are aware that the human mind is not capable of understanding anything that's spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to plague number 5. The plague on livestock. In Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, said: Let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, and on your cattle and sheep and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' The Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day, the Lord did it. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. Yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go." Now this passage is concerned with the fifth plague the Lord brought on the Egyptians as part of his punishment on them for enslaving the Israelites. Now, as we have noted, and we'll continue to do in the course of this study of these plagues, they are fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that he will punish the nation that will enslave his descendants, as declared in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14 read, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" Now the fifth plague is on livestock of the Egyptians in the sense of the death of the livestock that belonged to them, while those belonging to the Israelites were spared. Now thus, God made a distinction between his covenant people and the Egyptians. Of course, the fifth plague did not cause Pharaoh to change his mind to release the Israelites from Egypt. Instead, he continued to resist God's instruction. Now, this is in keeping, of course, with what God announced ahead of time to Moses that will be the case with Pharaoh. So anyway, this fifth plague represents an intensification of God's judgment on Egypt. Thus far, the plagues have only caused minor inconveniences to the Egyptians, or they found a way to deal with them. But this fifth plague is one that has a great economic impact, and that it threatened their livelihood. Now, it's for this reason that we indicate that it is an intensification of God's judgment. People react differently to disasters that do not directly impact them, but when there is an economic impact on everyone, people think differently about the disaster that brought about the economic problem. Hence, with this fifth plague, the Lord is tightening the noose on Pharaoh. Now, the narrative of this passage consists of three major events. The first major event is a message of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses. The message involves demanding Pharaoh to release the Israelites so they will serve him, and of course stating the consequence on the Egyptians but not on the Israelites of Pharaoh's failure to comply with God's instruction that involves of course plagues on the livestock of the Egyptians. So this first major event is described in verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 through 4. Now the second major event is the execution of the plague announced as the consequence of Pharaoh's failure to comply with God's instruction. The second event is described in verses 5 and 6. The third major event concerns the response of Pharaoh to this plague. His response involved first verification of the truthfulness of all that Moses said God would do, and then continuous rebellion against God's instruction as given in verse 7. Now we give briefly the summary of the passage before us. Now, as we have stated in the past, we could merely go over details or the details of the narrative and be content that we have studied the passage. But as we have also indicated, such an approach, while not wrong, will not be of great benefit to us unless we can relate the passage to messages or lessons that we get from the narrative that are applicable to us today. Consequently, we will examine the narrative based on the lessons involving the narrative of the plagues on Egypt. And of course, some of these lessons of this narrative regarding the plagues are reoccurring. Therefore, we will continue to emphasize these reoccurring lessons. If they are recurring, then there is the implication that we are prone to forget these lessons. So I'm saying that although there are lessons that we would repeat throughout our study of the plagues the Lord brought on the Egyptians, that you should never complain of such repetition. Now, this is because the more something is repeated, the more likely we'll not forget it. Now, this being the case, the Holy Spirit continued to repeat the lessons that we should learn and not forget. Now, if you complain that you have heard that lesson before, my response to you will be a question. And that is, my question will be, have you then applied continuously the lesson so that it can be said of you that you perfectly do what God demands of you? So anyway, there are four lessons that we will focus on the narrative of this passage. But before we consider these lessons, we should observe that the time span between the fourth And the fifth plague is not specified. Now, I recall that one of the lessons we have studied already is God is the only one that can determine the span of plagues. He may stop a plague in the last 20 years. He brings another one. May it last 100 years, we don't know. But it may last a week. He is the only one who knows exactly when to begin the next phase of plague on people because of idolatry. Now here, all we're saying is we don't know the time span between these two, the fourth and the fifth. The only thing we know for certain is that the fifth plague followed sequentially to the fourth plague of flies. Now this fact is reflected in the very first word of Exodus 9 verse 1. That word, then. Then. See, the English adverb then is subject to at least three interpretations. It may mean at that time, or next, or therefore. Hence, it is not always clear in what sense the word is used in our English translations. That notwithstanding, the word then is translated from a Hebrew word that is often translated and in our English versions. However, the Hebrew word has several other usages. For example, it may be translated now or when to refer to a point of time roughly simultaneous with another point of time. Another usage of the Hebrew word is as a mark of explanation, in which case it may be translated that is or namely. In our passage, it is used as a marker of a sequence of closely related events, and so may be translated and then, or simply then. Now it seems that it is the sense of the word that is reflected in majority of our English versions. Although, a few English versions, such as the Today's English Version, and the Contemporary English Version, and the Revised Edition of the English Bible, did not translate the Hebrew word at all. Now that aside, the fact remains that we do not know the time that lagged between the fourth and the fifth plagues. But we are only certain that one followed another. How many days? We don't know. Weeks? We don't know. Now be that as it may, a first lesson derived from the narrative of this fifth plague on the livestock of the Egyptians is this. God's judgment is normally preceded by a clear message of what he expects. That his judgment is normally preceded by a clear message of what he expects of us. Now this lesson is derived from the instruction of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses. The Lord communicated to Moses the message he is to deliver to Pharaoh. Now as we have noted and will continue to note in course of the consideration of the plagues on Egypt, the Lord spoke to Moses with the instruction of what he should do. That the Lord communicated to Moses is given in the first clause of Exodus 9 verse 1 when he said, "Then the Lord said to Moses." Now again, we do not know in what way the Lord communicated to Moses, but that was known to Moses. The Lord's communication was direct to him, but not in a vision or a dream, as we can gather from the fact that the Lord indicated he communicated to him not in a dream, as he did with other prophets in Numbers chapter 12 verses 6 to 8. So we know for sure he wasn't in a dream. He wasn't in a vision. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. He reads, he said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face. Clearly, I'm not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? When he says face to face, that's a way to say directly. It's not that Moses is looking at God's face. Sure enough, when the Lord appeared to him, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ who will appear in as either the angel of the Lord, or so that he will have a form that Moses can see. But that doesn't mean he saw his face many times. As we can read from the Old Testament that no one saw his God's face and lived. And so Moses didn't see God's face. Even though when he came, is the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation. He is the only one that appeared. That's why he can say my form. Because he always comes taking on a human form. Hence then, we contend that the Lord communicated with Moses in a direct manner. That Moses understood it was the Lord that spoke to him. So anyway, the Lord communicated to Moses what he was expected to do. Now there are two aspects of the communication of the Lord to Moses. So that this is going to tell Pharaoh, this is what I want. Remember the lesson is, God is always clear about what he wants before he brings judgment. So a first aspect of the Lord's communication to Moses is a command that requires his movement, as in the next expression then of Exodus 9 verse 1 when he said, go to Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh. Now the implication of this command is that Moses was to go where Pharaoh was. That is, his palace, to deliver God's message to him. Now the command to Moses, go to Pharaoh, is one that is really applicable to all believers, especially those with communication gifts. Now we must go to where people are in order to deliver God's message to them. Now we understand this because the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church, first through to the disciples, involved this element of going to a place where people are, as stated in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Say, therefore, go. That's a command. Go. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that this command implies a missionary effort on the part of those with communication gifts. But the instruction applies to all believers. We are to go to people, wherever they are, in order to carry out the instruction of the Lord. In effect, you do not have to be a missionary or an evangelist to obey this command. You only have to interact with people at work or other places where people meet each other in order to carry out the command of going to make disciples of all nations. Now that aside, the law was specific as to whom Moses should go. That is, Pharaoh of Egypt of Moses' time. Now the point is that the first aspect of the law's instruction to Moses required movement on his part, going from where he was to where Pharaoh was, that is, to his palace. Now the second aspect of the law's communication to Moses is the content of the message that he was to deliver to Pharaoh. The content of what Moses was to deliver to Pharaoh was preceded by the introduction of the one who sent him to Pharaoh. In the next clause of Exodus 9 verse 1, look at the next clause, says, and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Now the phrase, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, is one that appears 6 times in Exodus, and all of them are concerned with God identifying himself to Pharaoh before delivering his message through Moses. Now the word Lord, of course, is translated from the what we normally call the sacred tetragrammaton, 4 letters in the Hebrew that translates into Yahweh. That is because that is the name the God of Israel gave to the Israelites through Moses to identify him, that they should identify him with the name Yahweh, which the Jews do not pronounce because they say it's such a sacred name, you shouldn't mention it. So whenever they see those 4 letters that we can translate it in the Hebrew, in the English, to be YHWH. YHWH. Those 4 letters in the Hebrew is regarded as the sacred tetragrammaton when written together, because that's the name the Jews could call God. But when they read the Bible, when they get to that, they don't read it. They say, Adonai, my God. They don't pronounce it. They read Adonai instead of Yahweh. The first part of it, they say, no one knows how to pronounce it. They say, we really don't know whether we're pronouncing his name right. So that's one reason they don't read it. Now this, of course, as I've said, is the name that Moses used to introduce the God who sent him to Pharaoh, of which Pharaoh indicated he has not had nor recognized such a command or such a God or such Lord in order to obey him, as we can gather from Exodus chapter 5 verse 2. Exodus chapter 5 verse 2 reads, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Because that's Yahweh. He said, who is this Yahweh? Who are you talking about? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now the Lord continued to use this name to drive home to Pharaoh that he is the true God of the universe. Not only did he drive home to Pharaoh of the fact that he is the true God of the universe, but he also indicated that he is in a covenant relationship with Israel. It is this fact that the Lord continued to emphasize in the phrase, the God of the Hebrews. Now the word Hebrews is translated from a Hebrew word that is an ethnic term in the Old Testament scripture that refers to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, because the Arabs are also descendants of Abraham. but not through Isaac and Jacob. Now this was certainly a term that was well known among the Egyptians, as we can gather from the fact that Potiphar's wife used that term to describe Joseph to get him into trouble in Genesis chapter 39, verse 17. Genesis chapter 39, verse 17. You can put your marker there, because after one passage, I'll come right back to that Genesis. Genesis chapter 39, verse 17 reads, "Then she told him this story, that the Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me." In other words, yes, he says it's a story. She was telling a tale that this young man came to rape her when the situation was the other way around. Now the word is used by those outside Israel to describe the Israelites, as the Philistines use that word to describe the Israelites according to 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 11. For Samuel, chapter 14, verse 11. For Samuel, chapter 14, verse 11, reads, "So, both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistine, the Hebrews," that's the word, Hebrew. "Say the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." Now the word is also used by the Israelites to describe themselves to the Gentiles. Thus, it is the word that Joseph used to describe himself while in prison to Pharaoh's officials, that he complained about his imprisonment and requested for them to remember him when his interpretation of their dream is realized, as we see from Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. Genesis chapter 40, verse 15. Here he complained, he said, "For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews." So he's identifying himself as a Hebrew. "And even here, I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." Now in any event, the phrase "God of the Hebrews" not only is intended to convey to Pharaoh that the Lord who sent Moses is the God that has been associated with the Israelites prior to their relocation to Egypt, but that he is the true God of the universe. Now the phrase "the God of the Hebrews" as a further description of the Lord who sent Moses to Pharaoh parallels Jonah's description of himself as a worshipper of the true God during the storm the Lord brought to stop him from fleeing from the responsibility God gave him to preach to people in Nineveh, as we read in Jonah chapter 1 verse 9. Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. He reads, "He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." So, does the word Hebrew will be a term that referred also to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob as the worshipper of the true God? Now, again, like I've said many times, most times what people think about when they think about the Hebrews, they only talk about Israel because of the two tribes that remained. They don't realize that there are Hebrews all over the world scattered according to God's judgment upon them. Hence, the Lord, in identifying himself using the phrase God of the Hebrews, intended to convey that he is the true God of the universe that demands obedience even from Pharaoh, and that he is in a covenant relationship with the Israelites. That's why he keeps identifying himself with that phrase, God of the Hebrews. I'm the true God. Not only that, I have a special covenant with these people you are enslaving. Now the Lord then, having given Moses the words by which he should identify himself to Pharaoh, proceeded with the content of the message that he is to deliver to Pharaoh. Now the content of the message of the Lord that was to be delivered to Pharaoh consists of three elements. There are three elements to that, to the message. A first element is a command to release Israel for a specific purpose of serving or worshiping the Lord. Now, this element of the content of the message of the Lord to Pharaoh is given in the first part of the last expression of Exodus 9 verse 1, when he said, "Let my people go." Now in this command, the Lord continued to indicate that he is in a special covenant relationship with Israel, that he described them as my people. My people. Now it's not only that the phrase is to convey to Pharaoh and eventually to Israel that they are in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe, but it is a phrase that speaks to God's election. It speaks to God's election. God is the creator of all people on the earth, but because of election, Israel was considered God's people. Now, there is some explain that really God abandoned all the nations at the Tower of Babel when they rebelled against him. So he abandoned all the nations, handed them over to the rule of demons and all these fallen angels, which is part of what we see in Daniel 10, so and so on. Anyway, so Israel is chosen as God's people. So we contend then that that phrase, my people, speaks to God's election, because there was nothing that Israel did that gave them such special status with God. Nothing. They did nothing. Which is what we see with election. Now they are his people because of God's choice of them. Now it is this truth of election that Moses reminded Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possessions." So it should be clear that no one becomes a member of the class described as God's people without God's choice of such a person. No one. Now, if you are versed in the scripture, you may want to dispute this statement, because there seems to be individuals that were eventually part of the Israelite community by what appears to be their choice. Now, two examples stand out. Rahab, the former prostitute, became a member of Israelite community as God's people then because of her belief in the Lord, and so she preserved Israel's spies. So a person could say that it is because she chose to preserve the spies that she eventually became a member of Israelite community. Not to mention, when I argue, she wasn't the only prostitute in that whole place. Anyway, if somebody argues that way, it cannot be the case. As I will argue, though, after citing the second example, Ruth became a member of Israelite community because of what appears to be her choice or decision to remain attached to her mother-in-law, as stated in Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16. Ruth chapter 1 verse 16 reads, "But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God.'" Now, before we continue, remember, there are two daughter-in-laws. And Naomi say, "God has dealt a big blow on me. So go home to your family, and maybe you remarry." The other one went. But Ruth said, "No, I'm not going anywhere." And she tried to persuade her. She said, "I am too old to have a child. And even if I do, you can't wait that long for that child to grow up. So stay." And she said, "No, I'm not going to. I'm going to go with you wherever you go." Now begin to think about it. What would cause a woman to do that? I don't think of any normal human being as would think of women, especially not in these days. Can you think of a woman who wants to go with another woman just to stay with her? I know when people hear this kind of thing, they start thinking about all the nonsense in which we live today, of all these, you know, lesbians and so on. It wasn't that kind of thing. Anyway, the decision of Ruth to accompany her mother-in-law Naomi to return to Israel, so that she believed in the God of Israel, was certainly because she was of the elect of God. That's why that happened. Now these two women, Rahab and Ruth, were chosen by God as part of His people because of election. Now you see, both women were in the line of Christ, as stated in the genealogical record of Matthew that links Christ to the line of David, as we read in Matthew chapter 1 verses 5 through 6. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. It reads, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, before I even read the rest, just think about it for a moment. When Rahab joined Israel, how come another man didn't marry her? Why must he be Salmon? Why? Why not another man? He said, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So, it was not a chance occurrence that these two women were in the line of Christ. Now, they are in the line of Christ because of election. God chose them from eternity to be in the line of Christ, although not Israelites by birth. But they became members of God's people because of election, implying that even before Christ came, there were non-Israelites reckoned as God's people. So God chose the line of David to be the line of the Messiah, since Christ was chosen to be our Savior before creation, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It is, he was chosen, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Now, if Christ was chosen to come to this world before creation, it must be, certainly be the case, that all that will be in the line of his humanity or his human descent were all chosen before creation. Now, that's this kind of thing, that's where the Mormons get this false doctrine of the spirit existence before creation. That's because of things like this. It is in the mind of God. He hasn't created anyone, any human being, but all that were in his mind. Who the line, when he created, this is the line the Messiah is going to come through. Thus, anyway, we contend that Rahab and Ruth became members of the community of God because of election. It was because of their election that God worked on them in such a way that they took the decisions or actions that confirmed the will of the elect, so to belong to Israel's community as God's people. In other words, if Rahab wasn't chosen, sure, she was a prostitute. She would have told the people, these men came, they're hiding up there. Go get them. She didn't do that. God was working in her because she was an elect of God. Same thing with Ruth. She could have done what the other one did, but she didn't do that, because God was working as an elect was working in her so she can make the decisions, took the actions that she took. So all I'm saying is, it is because of their election that God worked in them in such a way that they took the decisions or the actions that confirmed they were of the elect. So the point we're stressing though is that the phrase "my people" in Exodus 9 verse 1 that we're studying is one that speaks to Israel's election. Consequently, anyone who is of the elect is a member of the class described in the phrase "my people." It is therefore not surprising that Apostle Paul, in defense of his doctrine of election, in the book of Romans, indicates that Gentiles who are chosen by God are his people, as in the prophecy of Prophet Hosea, the apostle cited in Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Romans chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. He reads, as he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." So God's choice of anyone in election has a purpose. Consequently, once God described Israel as his elect in the phrase "my people," he stated the purpose of their election that should be Pharaoh's reason to release Israel, as in the last clause of Exodus 9 verse 1, where it says again, "so that they may worship me." Now literally, the Hebrew reads, "and they may serve me." And they may serve me. Now the conjunction "and" in the literal translation is translated from a Hebrew word that we indicated previously. It's often translated "and" in our English versions, but with various other usages. Now, in the clause that we're considering, it is used as a marker of purpose or result. Of course, it's often difficult to differentiate purpose from result in some passages. Now, this is because the clause that we're considering, since the result of Pharaoh releasing Israel is also the purpose of their release, which is literally to serve the Lord, which is really to worship him. See, the word "worship" of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that has the meaning to till the ground, to till the ground. Now, it may mean to serve in the sense of working for someone, as that is the sense of the word which is used to describe the offer of Hosea to Absalom during his revolt against his father, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 16 verse 19. Second Samuel chapter 16 verse 19 reads, "Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the Son just as I serve your Father? So I will serve you. Now the Hebrew word may also mean serve as subjects to a ruler, as it is used in the oath of Gedaliah regarding being subject to the king of Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 40 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 40 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 40 verse 9. It reads, Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath to reassure them and their men, do not be afraid to serve the Babylonians. Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. Now the word also used in relation to God may then mean to worship him. Same Hebrew word, Ebad. It can mean to worship him, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21 reads, so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. So it is in the sense of worship that the word is used in Exodus 9 verse 1. Although, if you pick some English versions, they just translated to serve me. But really, that sense here is to worship. Now this means that God required Pharaoh to set free Israel so they could go and do what he will instruct them. As true worship of God is tantamount to obedience to his word. In other words, there are many things we will do today for worship. Part of it includes singing and so forth. Now, if you sing until you are blue in the face, and you're not living a life of obedience, you're not worshiping him. So people can sing, but that's not worshiping unless you're living a life of obedience. That's what it means to worship him. Thus then, the purpose of God's election of Israel as his people is so they will worship him. Now, as we have indicated, God's election has a purpose. As noted not only here that we're looking at in Exodus, but also by what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It is, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now, this is a fact that, of course, we'll study this in detail when we study that book. But here is the thing. Election is something that took place before God even did any creation. So if you really understand what the election means, you have to do what it says here. Because it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, notice the reason, to be holy and blameless. That's the purpose, of course, in his sight, in law. So, here the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, indicates then that it is God's purpose in election for us to be holy and blameless. In other words, God wants all of us who call themselves Christians. So you cannot be a Christian unless you're an elect. So all of us who claim to be Christians, God says he calls us. There's a purpose he chose all of us who claim to be Christians. To be holy, live a life that's morally acceptable to him. To be blameless means really to be devoted to him. It's not being without sin, because no human being is without sin. It's not asking you to be without sin. It's not the issue. Sure, living a holy life means that you strive to be morally upright, no doubt. But blamelessness has to do also with being devoted to him, being thoroughly devoted to him. Hence then, we should recognize that the election that makes us part of God's people puts a responsibility on us that may be summarized with one word: worship. That's why we're here on this planet. Worship. Now you remember when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, when we went through all that, he said, here the conclusion, you have only one duty. And that one duty is really to worship God. That's the reason we're here. No other thing. So that's the main thing. We, being part of God's people as Israel is, we have that one responsibility: worship him. So Israel was to be set free to worship the Lord as his purpose for choosing and calling them his people. Consequently, since we are of the elect, we should not think that because we are of the elect of God, that we should not strive to live righteously. No, we are to worship the Lord because of the privilege of being his chosen people. If you understand what the privilege it is to be chosen by God for anything, in my judgment, that should drive you harder and harder every day to want to please him. And I can tell you, truly speaking, there's not a day, there's no morning that I don't thank him for choosing me and giving me this high privilege of being a pastor. I thank him every day. And that's why I take it very seriously. It is a privilege that he has given me and he's given you for choosing you as a believer. So in any event, the first element of the content of the message of God through Moses to Pharaoh is for him to release Israel from slavery for the purpose of worshiping him. That's the message given to him. Now this is in keeping, of course, with our first lesson, which is that God's judgment normally precedes a clear message of what he expects of us. He has made clear to Pharaoh, this is what I want. So this brings us then to the second element of the content of the message of God to Pharaoh, through mercies. And that's where we begin next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, especially to be keenly aware of the high responsibility that we you have chosen us as children. Enable us to live in a way to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.